Holy Spirit, come.
All right.
Come and fill us now.
Okay.
For you are welcome in this place. Show your mercy and your grace. Oh, come and fill us, Holy Spirit, come.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Lord, you're welcome.
Welcome to this second class in the Feast of the Lord. Last week, we learned that God created the sun and the moon for signs in the heavens, and that the word sign also means feast in the book of Leviticus, and it's also translated as divine appointments. And that those divine appointments are designed for us actually to be dress rehearsals even. And we talked about the Sabbath and the benefits of observing that. And now today we're going to get into the Passover as the first feast in God's cycle of feasts throughout the year. And they actually parallel the harvest season, the growing seasons in Israel at that time. Father, I humble myself in your presence. And I just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, because you are my strength and my redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
So the word moed in Hebrew, feasts, divine appointments, dress rehearsals. And if you're following in your Bibles, open to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 1 and go throughout to verse 28. I might skip a few verses in between, but that's the pattern we're going to do to read about the Passover being instituted in Egypt at the time of Moses. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now that's interesting because the first month of the year was started on Rosh Hashanah, which is in September, which was the Hebrew New Year on the Hebrew calendar. But now God is saying that there's going to be a new cycle, and the month of Nisan that occurs in the spring is going to be the first month of the year to you. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Throughout this teaching, I'm going to jump from what was happening in your Bibles at the time of Moses and the Israelites in Egypt to what was happening in Israel at the time of Jesus when he became our Passover lamb. And so the first point I want to make is that what we call Palm Sunday is when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Israel riding on the back of a donkey in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Mm-hmm. And all the people were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us." And it was on the 10th day of the month of Nisan that that happened. And that's the same day that the Israelites were to choose their Passover lamb and to have it in their house for 4 days so that they could inspect it and make sure that it was without spot or blemish.
Wow. Wow. Okay.
And then on the 14th day, the lamb was to be killed.
Wow.
Okay? The 10th day, the 14th day. Verse 7, "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Unleavened bread is called matzah. How many of you have seen matzah, held it in your hand? Virtually everyone. But matzah has stripes and it has little piercings in it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the Bible declares in Isaiah 53 and in 1 Peter 2:24 that by his stripes we're healed, or we were healed. And in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 12, it says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And so the matzah, being striped and pierced, is another example of what would happen to Jesus when he became the Passover lamb for us. Bitter herbs denote the suffering that the people suffered while they were slaves in Egypt. For 430 years, the Bible says, the people were enslaved by Pharaoh and the Egyptians and forced to do hard labor at their beckoning 7 days a week without any rest. And the reason they were there is because of two prior prophecies to patriarchs of the faith. The first prophecy was when Abraham made covenant with God and he was put into a trance and the smoking oven and burning torch went between the pieces of the sacrifice so that God could seal it by his own counsel and his own witness. He was also given a prophecy, and the prophecy given to Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved in a foreign land for over 400 years. The second prophecy was given to Joseph, the favored son of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. He was shown two dreams and where his whole family was going to one day bow down to and worship him. Not worship, but bend their knee and bow down to him, even though he was the youngest and weakest of all the 12 brothers. And so they were so jealous of him that his older brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he had the ability to interpret dreams. And by interpreting a dream of Pharaoh's, that there would be seven feast years followed by 7 years of famine, he became governor over the whole land of Egypt, was able to store up grain so that when everyone else in the immediate world was suffering without food, during the 7 years of famine, they had grain in Egypt. And that caused Jacob to send some of his boys down to Egypt to find out if they would be welcome, if they could come down there and survive. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. He was dressed as an Egyptian. He'd grown up into a man in Egypt, not in Israel. But he knew them, and he convinced them to bring his father and the whole family, which amounted to over 70 people, to Egypt, and they dwelt in the land of Goshen. We all know that, right? Mm-hmm. But because of that, the dream that Joseph had became reality when his brothers and his whole family actually bowed the knee to him. Mm-hmm. And that's why there were Israelites in the land of Egypt. But the Pharaoh that had seen Joseph in a kindly way and had welcomed the Israelites died. And a new Pharaoh saw that they were thriving and prospering and growing in number, and he decided that they needed to be enslaved and dominated by the Egyptians, or they would turn the tables on them and try and take away control of Egypt from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. And I believe there's even a jealousy that goes way, way back to when Moses lied to a much earlier Pharaoh, yep, and said that Sarah was not his wife but was his sister. Mm-hmm. And Pharaoh developed enmity against the Israelites because of that. Wow. He didn't defile Sarah, but he almost did. The Lord intervened. And I think there was an enmity set up between the rulers of Egypt and the people who descended from Moses and Jacob and became Israelites. So anyway, those kind of unrepentant sins have consequences. Verse 11 of Exodus chapter 12. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign. There's that word sign again. For you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Then he goes into how they're to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost in verse 22. And says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and strike you. So they had this lamb, a one-year-old lamb, without spot or blemish in their home for 4 days. And on the last day, the 14th day, the father took the lamb and he held it under his arm like this. And there was a basin, like a big wash basin that they used to use to bathe infants and wash dishes. And when he slit the throat of the lamb, the blood poured into the basin. Then they ate the lamb according to the provisions that was given to Moses and Aaron. And they took hyssop, which is an herb, kind of like oregano. And they dipped it in the blood and they went to the door and they put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. And when I do that, what kind of a sign does that seem to make? So when Jesus became the Passover lamb, he was bound to the execution stake, which was shaped like a cross. And his blood was shed on the exact day that they were killing the lamb and marking their houses and the doorposts in the sign of a cross. It all happened on the same exact day.
Wow.
The 14th of Nisan, which is always a full moon. Every month begins with a new moon. The full moon is in the middle of the month, 14 days later, and then it goes to a new moon cycle at the beginning of the following month. And all these major feasts fall on the full moon. Okay? There's more about that, but I'll get to it in a moment. Now, when the Israelites passed through that door, after the plague had hit and all the firstborn of Egypt had been killed, and the Pharaoh said, okay, finally, I'll let you go. Take whatever you want. Take all your people out. Take your flocks. And they were even instructed to ask the Egyptians for silver, gold, jewelry, riches, and they just plundered the Egyptians and took everything. And they left. But what they did when they passed through that door with the blood on it is they went from being slaves for 430 years to being free. Mm-hmm. It was like a portal that transported them from a life of slavery in the land of Egypt to a life of freedom in a land that God had promised to their forefathers. And the same thing applies to us. When we go to the cross and we enter through that gate that Jesus provides for us, we go from slavery and bondage to Satan and sin into free people whose sins have been forgiven and are now called children of God. So the execution stake or the cross is the same kind of portal for us that the door with the blood of the Lamb on it in Egypt was for the Israelites. It's just amazing. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Prior to his birth, there were shepherds in the hills around that city. And an angel came to them and said that the wonderful thing's going to happen. The Savior, the King, is going to be born in Bethlehem, and this is how you'll recognize him. And they were praising God, and the angelic host appeared and was singing glory to God in the highest. And so the shepherds went, and they found the baby just as the angel had described. But those shepherds were not just any old shepherds. They were the shepherds who tended the flock of sheep that were raised for the specific purpose of being the Passover sacrifice on Passover every year. Those lambs were the lambs that became the lambs for the Passover sacrifice. There were other flocks of sheep, other places, other shepherds that tended them, but they were not given the announcement of the birth of Christ, only those shepherds outside Bethlehem. And in Hebrew, there's the word beit, B-E-I-T, and then the word for bread is, that means house, beit means house. And the word for bread is lechem. So when we say the prayer over the bread, we say hamotzi lechem, mean haaretz. And so if you put those two together, beit, lechem, it's Bethlehem. And it means house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the living bread, if you'll have it. There's seven I ams in the book, the Gospel of John. And where Jesus says, I am the bread, that was the first one. So he knew his destiny. He was going to be bread without leaven because he didn't sin. And he was going to be striped and pierced. And he was going to shed his blood for the sake of all who would believe in him, so that they could go from sin to righteousness and from death to everlasting life. And the only way to get there, he said, is through the cross. Through faith in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So, God, as we talked last week, God gave us a weekly cycle of Sabbaths because for 430 years there was no Sabbath for the Israelites. They had to work 7 days a week. And he wanted to change the way they looked at life and show them that as free people they had the right to rest every 7 days, and even the land was to be given a rest in days and years that were the number seven. So God didn't just give us that weekly cycle, he prescribed a yearly cycle of life that's designed to release ever-increasing blessings into the life of his people. And the first of those appointed times, as we're finding out, is the Feast of Passover. Now, holding a festival to the Lord was to be a time of rejoicing and celebration. And the Hebrew words for these feasts show that they were times of joy and gladness, festive dancing and celebration, as of a victory over enemies in battle. And this gives us insight into the heart of God. The Lord could have made his appointed times to be times of sorrow, times of fasting, times of severe repentance, which he did for kind of one of them on Yom Kippur. And isn't that how some view God? Mm-hmm. Greek paganism taught that suffering makes you holy. Mm-hmm. That belief was called asceticism, and still affects people in churches all over today. Many Christians assume God wants us to show our devotion to him by being miserable. Or, you know, I'm holy because I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. But there are times for fasting and self-denial, but most of God's appointed times are times of feasting. He wants us to know that he desires his children to enjoy him and experience his goodness during most of these appointed times, and not to be introspective and have it be about them, but to have it be about him. So Passover is a celebration of God's love and power to deliver his people out of the hands of their enemy. And it's not to be just a religious ritual or a holiday. It's a time set by God for specific spiritual transactions to take place. The first transaction that I believe should take place is that we need to praise God for his work of deliverance in the past. If you're born again, then you can see in your past a specific time when you ask God to come into your heart and be your Savior, and when you have the experience of your life changing forever. I know exactly when that happened for me and what changes were made immediately. And then the second thing is that feasts are a time to seek God for a fresh release of his delivering power today. So first we remember what he did for us in the past, and we praise him for that. Now we seek him for a fresh release of his power and grace and revelation for today. And then finally, it helps us to gain faith for his work in the future. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's immutable. It's one of his most important characteristics. And he's not a respecter of persons. What he does for one, he'll do for anyone. So for the Jews, Passover was a celebration of God's power in setting them free from slavery in Egypt. They'd been in bondage under bitter oppression for over 400 years. They cried out to God, and he delivered them through the Passover. And as Christians, we also have a deliverance to celebrate. We were also in bondage under the oppression of a cruel enemy that we call Satan. And Passover is also a picture of how God delivered us. So what was Passover? The first answer for the Israelites is that they were passed over. The time had come for God's judgment to fall. He was judging all the gods of ancient Egypt. And it would have fallen on everyone. But God gave the Israelites a way of escape. To keep the key to their rescue was not an army. It wasn't some great heroic deed. It was in the blood of a spotless lamb. And the key to our deliverance was not Messiah Ben David, the warrior king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, coming to vanquish the Romans. No, it was in the suffering servant who came to give his life, his sin-free, perfect life, in exchange for ours. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
In him. Thank you, Lord. The blood of a pure, spotless lamb in Israel and in Egypt. So why is Passover important for us? It's important for us because we're spiritually united with Israel. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. If you're coming with me in the Bible, go to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. It's talking about the olive tree of Israel and the branches. And in verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you," meaning the Gentiles, "being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree." That means all the spiritual blessings that had been bestowed upon Israel by God. Verse 18, "Do not boast against the natural branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said," or that's true. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he might not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?
Wow. Wow.
For I do not desire, brothers and sisters, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable." Now, some of you may have heard or been taught about replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. All the blessings go to the church and all the curses go to Israel, the Jews. But these verses totally debunk that and tell the truth of where God is with this. The Jews have never been forsaken. God promised, "I will not forsake you. I will not turn my back on you." But you need to repent and you need to believe, just like everybody else. And if they come to a place of faith, then they can be grafted in, like believing Jews like I have been. Any questions about that?
What is the greatest wall between? You have just explained this so simply. What is the greatest wall to their belief today?
There's several things that keep them from believing. One is that every time they're in any kind of worship service or reading from the Tanakh, they read the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And they can't grasp the fact that God could be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a real stumbling block for Jews. But the word echad in Hebrew, which means one, does not mean one singular. It means one as in unique. He's the only God of his kind. He's the Lord is one. He's the only one like him. There's no other God like me, he said. And that's one of the primary stumbling blocks. Another stumbling block is God having a son. You know, there's nothing, they say there's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about God having a son. That's only in the Christian Bible. But they're wrong. If you look at Psalm 2, for instance, it says that the anointed one, that word anointed one is Mashiach, or the Messiah who was to come. In Greek, it's Christos, which is Christ, was to be God's son, and he was going to sit on God's holy hill in Zion. He said, today I have declared to you, this is my son. And then he goes on to tell the rulers of the world to kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his anger and his wrath is kindled. So that's one place where the writer of that psalm, King David, knew that God, or prophesied that God was to have a son. There's another place in Proverbs chapter 30 that says, who told the land could only come this far? Who holds the wind in his fists? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? So Solomon apparently knew that God was going to have a son also. If you know those kind of scriptures, you can bring them up to Jewish people if they'll even listen or look at the Bible with you. But those are two of the key stumbling blocks. And the last one is just what the Bible says. Their eyes have been blinded to the truth. For all these years, their eyes have been blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. And then all Israel will eventually be saved. So that's the best answer I have.
That's a good one. Thank you. Thank you, Bruce.
What did you say? The eyes of the blind, their eyes will be blinded until the fall of the Gentiles?
The fullness.
The fullness.
Fullness of the Gentiles.
Fullness of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's in verse 25 of Romans 11. It says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Okay. What's the verse?
25, Romans 11, 25. And then right after that, it goes on to explain that the giftings and callings of God are irrevocable. Everyone knows that God called the Jewish people to be his chosen people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those gifts and callings are irrevocable. They fell away, they were punished multiple times, but there was always a remnant who didn't fail to believe and continue in faith the whole time. So Passover is part of God's salvation for you. Apart from Passover, the Jews would have died as slaves in Egypt. Jesus would never have been born, and as a result, there would be no salvation for us. Mm-hmm. Satan tried to take out the Jews so many different times because he wanted to prevent Jesus from being born, and then he wanted him to not have anything to come back to, because he reads the scriptures, he knows it better than we do. Lastly, Passover is important because God designed it as a celebration of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, it says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. God could have had Jesus die at any time of year, but God chose to have him die at Passover. It is through Passover that we come to understand what his death accomplished for us. He came as the Lamb of God. Remember when he appeared to John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and John declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His blood redeems us. It says in 1 Peter, we were not redeemed through the blood of goats or bulls, but through the precious blood of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And by his death, judgment was turned away, and the power of the enemy was broken. We were released from bondage and oppression, and we were set free to enter into the promises of God. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And it says in different places, that he is continually interceding for us, making intercession for us. The Holy Spirit also makes intercession for us. But just imagine that the Father is sitting at his judgment bench, and Satan comes and makes an accusation against you. And Jesus, your defense attorney, tells the judge why the accusation is false, and God says, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, every time the devil tries to make an accusation against you. That's why it says in Revelation that we overcome the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and not loving our own life unto death. Our testimony is that we have accepted Jesus as our Savior. We believe what he says about himself. We trust that God raised him from the dead, and now we are adopted as children of the Most High God, and we're members of his family, and that's why we have access to the promises, because he's a loving father who wants to give good gifts to his children. Amen?
Amen.
So, the last day of Messiah Jesus' life began at sundown on Thursday and ended at sundown on Friday. And that is the sixth day of the Jewish week. When the Lord created man, he created him on the sixth day of his creative work. So first man was created on the sixth day. The first Adam was created by God on the sixth day. Mm-hmm. Formed of the dust of the earth, God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the second Adam, the one who came to save us and change us, had his last day on earth on the sixth day. It's just another parallel.
Wow.
He accomplished everything he came to accomplish on the sixth day, the day of man. Six is the number of man. He died for the sins of man. He died for the guilt of man. He died for the fall of man. And he did it on the day of man to accomplish the redemption of man.
Wow. Amen.
It was on the sixth day that man was first forgiven life. And now in Messiah, the children of man can be given new life, everlasting life, on the sixth day because he died.
Amen.
And we live through him. It's just another parallel.
Wow.
That is unescapable. And that's why this knowing God's calendar, the signs and the seasons, can open up a new era of belief in your life and faith in what the Lord has done, and help you to start receiving more and more of those promises, hopefully. In Matthew, let's go there, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, his last meal, the Last Supper, we call it. And he says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay, we are planning to do a Passover Seder celebration. We talked to Pastor Gary about this, and he invited us to do it. And it's scheduled to be on Good Friday, which is April 2nd, I believe, this year. And we want you to be invited and be excited about it. I'm going to be going into all this stuff in greater detail. At least there'll be things that you'll hear that you're not hearing today and that you don't know already. But it's about a 2.5 or 3 hour celebration that includes a meal. And I think it'll be a real blessing, and we can also use it as an outreach to people in the area who might not belong to this church, but they're invited to come and find out what the Lord might have for them as part of that celebration. And I just want to personally invite all of you, please come and see what God has for us. So, as part of the feast, it's traditional to collect a benevolence offering. And the offering is given during special feasts like Passover and Sukkot and Shavuot are given extra weight by the Lord. You know how it says that he wants to increase your harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold? Well, this is one of those 100-fold increases because he really said, I'll really bless you if you honor me on my feast days. And it's a way to give to the poor. And I know a lot of you, probably most of you, are doing that already. It's just an extra opportunity. So come prepared to do that as well.
And that's in the evening?
Actually, it's going to be in the midday. It'll be a lunchtime from maybe like 11 until 2, something like that, Pastor Gary?
Yes.
I have an 8:15 doctor appointment, but I can make it.
A lot of people don't, who are still working, don't work on Good Friday. And we didn't want it to interfere with other church things that might be happening on during Holy Week, so we thought that was our best chance to have a really strong turnout. And in Alabama, when Jane and I lived there, we did Passover Seders on Good Friday 2 years in a row at a church called Celebration Worship Center. And we had 125, 130 people for each of those. And it would be great to have that kind of turnout here. It would be wonderful. So tell your friends.
And neighbors.
So we're saying that in addition to being appointed times, that the feasts are also dress rehearsals, again. And in verse 29 of Matthew 26, the last verse I didn't read, Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So what could he be talking about where we're going to drink wine anew with him in his Father's kingdom? Say it louder.
I'm trying to get the right words out, but not the marriage of the...
Supper of the Lamb.
The wedding supper of the Lamb.
Yes.
That is it. Correct. Mm-hmm. Very good. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25 is Paul recounting what Jesus said during the Last Supper about that we read at communion as prayer for communion in churches all over the world. And in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Now, the language that Jesus used is not as familiar to us today as it was to the disciples who heard it at the time that he spoke it. Because many of the things that he said were talking about traditional wedding customs of that time. And I'm going to go through a whole bunch of those. In John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain." The wedding custom was that the father and son chose the bride. The second custom was that the son goes to his father's house after the bride has been chosen and builds a new room under the house for the new couple to live in after they're married. In John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, "In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Third custom, the father reveals the day of the wedding. He's the one who determines when all the preparations are complete. In Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, "Of the date and time no one knows, only my Father in heaven. Even the angels of heaven don't know, but my Father only." A dowry price is agreed upon. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "You were not redeemed with the blood of goats or bulls, but of the precious blood of Messiah, who loved you and gave himself for you." Now, how did this all come about? Well, the bridegroom had to travel from his home where he lived with his father to the town or the village where the bride lived. He had to travel there, they had to pick her out. And then at some point he had to return back to where he came from, and he would only come back on the day that the wedding was to happen and the father was going to choose that date. Our Messiah, Jesus, our Passover lamb, left his home with Father in heaven and came to earth. He didn't come to earth as a man. He came to earth as a helpless human infant. He humbled himself to be the most helpless being that there is. Other animals, when they're born, they get up and walk in a few minutes or hours. They're running around, taking care of themselves, except for being fed by their mother. But not human beings. It takes years and years for us to get to the point where we don't need constant parental care and supervision. And yet Jesus subjected himself to that. So we know that he came to where the bride lives. He put in motion a way for believers to become the bride of Messiah, and then he went back to his father's house, and he's waiting to come and get us. Right?
Yes.
Okay. The second thing is that, let me ask you a question. When Adam was created, where was Eve? She was inside Adam when Adam was created. They have the same DNA, right? God caused a trance to come on Adam, took out a rib and created Eve from Adam. Where was the bride of Christ when Jesus came into the world? I believe that the bride of Christ was inside Jesus,
wow,
the same way the bride of Adam was inside Adam. And it came in the form of a new DNA that would enter into us when we believe in him through the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in Titus chapter 3, it talks about how you're transformed from a sinner into a saint through the inworking of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So the same thing that was true of the first Adam was also true of the second Adam.
Oh, that's good.
Thank you.
Now, I for one do not see myself as a bride without spot or blemish. And I'm probably most of you don't see yourselves that way. But we will be that when he comes for us. Because that's how he will see us. Whether we see ourselves that way or not is irrelevant. It's the same way that the Father loves us. His love isn't based on our goodness or anything that we've done. It's based on who he is and what he chose to be like toward us. He could have taken any attitude toward the created beings that he created, but he chose to love us unconditionally.
Yeah.
And to try and teach us about that kind of love through the things that he did for us, even though we rebelled against him. That's the kind of God we serve. He's just incredible. This is a book by Mark Biltz. We talked about the blood moons from several years ago. But there's a thing in here about Passover that I just want to read some of it to you. I think it'll bless you. Every year, for 1,500 years, Israel slew the Passover lamb on the 14th day of Nisan. Specifically, the lamb was slain at the time of the evening service. Why do you think Messiah died on Passover at the time of the evening sacrifice? Why do you think there were miraculous signs in heaven at the time? The odds of this happening, as well as the details I'm going to reveal, will blow your mind. Do you remember that after Yeshua's Passover Seder meal that we just read about with his disciples, he and his disciples sang a song? The Gospel of Mark records that when they had sung a hymn, they went into the Mount of Olives. It's in Mark 14, verse 26. Well, the Jews always sang psalms during feast days. And just like there's a prescribed Torah reading for every day of the year, and for every week there's a Torah reading that includes part of the first five books of Moses, the Torah, and then it's part of the prophets, major and minor prophets, called the rest of the Old Testament. And there's also a portion from the New Testament called the Brit Hadashah in Hebrew. And the psalm that they would be singing on Passover were Psalms 113 to 118, called the Hallel, or the Psalms of Ascent. And so the last hymn that they would have sung before Jesus was betrayed would have been Psalm 118. Let's turn to Psalm 118. It's in the very center of the Bible, right? And the verses they would be singing were 21 through 23. Verses 21 through 23 of Psalm 18. I will praise you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Two things about that. It was the Lord's doing. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Gentiles who were in Jerusalem at that time. It was the Lord's doing to crucify Jesus. It was part of his plan. Now, after he was betrayed and rejected, his crucifixion was also the Lord's doing. He said in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." And then in Mark 15, verses 21 and 25, it says it was the third hour that they crucified him. Now, on God's time clock, the third hour of the day is 9 a.m., the time of the morning sacrifice. And so what was going on in the temple the Passover morning that Jesus was crucified? The Passover lamb that will be sacrificed that afternoon was being bound to the horns of the altar and inspected at the same time that Yeshua was being nailed to the cross. And in Psalm 118, they were singing this: God is the Lord, he has given us light, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar.
Wow, wow, wow.
Psalm 118, verse 27. The sixth hour of the day is 12 p.m., and the ninth hour is 3 p.m., which is the time of the evening sacrifice. And what happens? Now, from the sixth hour, this is in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know in other gospels he then said, it is finished. According to Acts 3, verse 1, the ninth hour is the time for prayer and the time for the evening sacrifice. And the multitudes were singing at that time from Psalm 118, verses 14 through 16, the Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And we know that the right hand of the Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to the Messiah who was to come. So Yeshua, Jesus, died at the same time of the evening sacrifice. You see the dress rehearsals?
Wow.
The creator of the universe predetermined when his son would die, not only to the day, but also to the very hour. He even decided what songs would be sung at his funeral when he gave King David those words through divine prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Now, there's a custom in Israel that no longer exists, but it went way back. And when people were in mourning, severe mourning, they would tear their garment open and cover themselves with dirt and ashes as a sign of mourning. It's in Job, which is one of the earliest books of the Bible, if not the earliest. And in Joel, in one of his prophecies, Joel chapter 2, he said, rend your heart and not your garments. God's coming to do something new and different. He doesn't want this kind of outward display. He wants an inward display of loyalty and love for God and fealty to him and not to what's going on out in the world. But what happened when Jesus died? The veil in the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies was torn in two. There's a lintel at the top that weighed hundreds of pounds. And when that was broken, it tore the veil from top to bottom. A veil that itself weighed hundreds of pounds. The lintel probably weighed tons. It was an act of God. There were earthquakes. Dead people came out of the grave and were walking around. The father was mourning the death of his son in a way that we could see and talk about and learn about even now, this long after. And they were singing, the Lord has become my salvation. Praise God. So when I tell you that these feasts are for divine appointments and that they're dress rehearsals, I think you know a little bit more about what I was saying now, that we've had this teaching on the Passover. Next week, we're going to talk about unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if that doesn't take the whole time, we'll go into first fruits as well. But the next feast right after Passover is the very next day, and it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So God bless you. I hope that you'll go home and reflect on all this and chew on it, as Pastor says, and see if you can digest as much as you possibly can. And if you have any questions or anything, I'll be happy to answer them. God bless you.
Tell us again that reference that they were saying, the Lord has become our salvation. What scripture is that?
Psalm 118.
118. Yeah. You know the verses. I was looking all through it.
One of the verses is 14.
Okay, thank you. So they would.
Another is verse 21. It's in there more than once.
So the hymn that the disciples were singing would have been probably that.
Yes.
Wow, that is phenomenal.
Yeah.
Never heard that.
This is the song that you're going to sing at my son's funeral, the Lord said.
Wow. Awesome.
Yeah. So, Father, we bless you and praise you, and we worship your holy name, and we thank you that you are making yourself known to us through our study of these feasts, and we pray that will continue throughout the rest of this study in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you, Bruce.
Thank you, Bruce.
Wow. You're welcome. To God be the glory.